Morning, everybody. Welcome. We're back in Acts chapter 11 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there. And as you do, to remind you, we've entered in chapters 9 through 12 into the third phase of the apostles' mission, which began in Jerusalem, where they were sent and empowered, and where they witnessed to the Jews, mainly in and around the temple. And we've moved out into the regions of Samaria and beyond. And now, in chapters 10 and 11 in particular, we're seeing the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant. This great reality, this great development is introduced in this section and then defended, especially by Peter. And so last week, we watched Peter at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, and we learned that the bestowal of new covenant blessings upon Gentiles displayed the impartiality and grace of the triune God. And this morning, we'll see Peter back in Jerusalem, and we'll learn that his orderly defense of those events that happened in Caesarea confirmed the equal membership of Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. And so first, I want to begin reflecting on together Luke's emphasis, especially, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute, Luke's emphasis in chapters 10 and 11, and then we'll move through the passage, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11, and then finally conclude with what practical use can we make of this passage and the doctrine that's there. So first, let's start with this. I want to bring to your attention, if you've been here the past 2 weeks in particular, when we read this passage this morning, you're going to realize, I've heard a lot of this before, like in the past 2 weeks. Maybe this is a third time I've heard this. And Luke repeated, for example, the account of Peter's vision. He repeated that twice. He repeated the account of Cornelius's vision three times. He repeated the statement, what God has cleansed, do not call common, twice. And if you take Peter's paraphrase of that statement, that God showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That's three times that this idea is repeated. And most significantly, he repeated six times in chapters 10 and 11, the idea that it is in the exact same manner that Jew and Gentile receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Six times, if you bring in one example from chapter 15 when Peter's reflecting back on this. All that repetition, my point is, kind of catches our attention. And the significance of it is that Luke is emphasizing what's going on here. I sat at my desk this week, really straining to try to pin down what's the point of that emphasis. Why do these events recorded here in chapters 10 and 11 receive so much space in the book of Acts? I mean, proportionally, this is a large section that's really expounding the same event. So why? What merits such emphasis? Why did Luke repeat these things so many times? The purpose for Luke's emphasis, I think, I'm convinced. The purpose of Luke's emphasis here was to reassure the early church that the Gentile Christians belong within God's ancient and unfolding plan of redemption. Now, we come to see this first if we consider that this passage, in light of Luke's purpose for the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as a whole. So why did he write this two-volume set on the works of God? Well, Luke addressed this book to a man named Theophilus, who was probably a Gentile Christian in the early church. Theophilus had been instructed in the faith, and Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts in order to certify to him the things that he had already learned. And that's what Luke said in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me, Luke is addressing Theophilus. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, that you may have certainty about those things you were taught. He needed to know who Jesus is, who God is. He needed to know how to relate to God. He needed to know how this affected his own self-understanding. In other words, who has God called me to be? And what has he called me to be? The book of Luke accomplishes this purpose by covering the earthly life of Jesus, culminating in his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And in this way, the Gospel of Luke covered what Jesus, as Acts says in Acts 1:1, the book of Luke covered what Jesus began to do and to teach. And by implication, the book of Acts then is what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his Spirit-filled apostles. Both books together, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, accomplish this general purpose: to certify to Theophilus the things that he had been taught about God, about Jesus Christ, and about his relationship to him. Now, within that broader purpose for both books, we can best understand the purpose of our passage this morning in light of that, and in light of the book of Acts in particular. And I would sum this up like this. It's kind of a long statement, and so I put it on your study guide. Luke wrote the book of Acts in order to edify early Christians by recording the work of the triune God, both in the giving and the completion of the apostolic commission to bear witness to Christ's resurrection from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So the purpose of the book is mainly edification and encouragement for Christians. They would be edified, first of all, through a greater knowledge of the triune God. That's really the central point, of course. The book of Acts and Scripture in general is thoroughly God-centered. Through the book of Acts, they would grow to appreciate the active reign of the risen Christ through his Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the plan and promise of the Father. So they'd be edified through a greater knowledge of the triune God, but also through the reassurance of their place within his unfolding plan of redemption. In the face of adversity, believers from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds would be reassured that they belong in the church because of their connection to Christ. Christ came to fulfill the expectation of the Old Testament, both in what he began to do and also in what he continued to do in the book of Acts. In his life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and outpouring of his Holy Spirit, Jesus accomplished the redemption of his people. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus opened the minds of his disciples in Luke 24. He's saying this very thing. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, 46 and 47. Thus it is written that it is written, in other words, the Old Testament testified to this, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So to be connected, this is important for you and I. To be connected to Jesus by receiving his Holy Spirit is to live in the realization of the Old Testament hope. To be connected to Jesus by receiving his Holy Spirit is to live in the realization of the Old Testament hope. This is true both for Jews and Gentiles. Both are one in him. Equally members of the new covenant. Thus, both have an equal place of privilege within God's unfolding plan. That is stabilizing. That is stabilizing for the believer to know. It is reassuring to know how and why you belong. And Luke's audience needed this reassurance. There may have been unique pressures that Jew and Gentile faced in this context historically. Jews, on one hand, who converted to Christ by receiving him as their hoped-for Messiah, they would experience immense pressure from those Jews who rejected him. And we've seen this already, especially in chapters 3 through 7, where the apostles, as they're preaching in the temple, are arrested, castigated, beaten, and Stephen, finally, climactically in this persecution, is stoned to death for claiming Christ. There's a lot of pressure and adversity going on in this context. Was it worth it? Is identifying with Jesus worth that? Is Jesus really the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope, or should they be waiting for another? Jesus is worth it. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. And Luke has been at pains to demonstrate that to us with his almost constant reference, both quotations and allusions back to the Old Testament, connecting Christ to the hope of the Old Testament. So it's reassuring and stabilizing for Jews in the early context, and also for Gentiles, on the other hand. They faced a different pressure. They were not welcome initially in the church, coming out of Judaism. Are Gentiles really part of this thing? Do they have as strong of a claim to benefit from Christ's work as the Jews do? Or do they need to become more Jewish first by eating the right foods and getting circumcised? They do belong. And their connection to Christ and reception of the Holy Spirit is the primary mark of their welcome from God. That's why it's a central point for Luke. Luke's audience needed to know God better, and they also needed to know who he called them to be. And so do we. The purpose of Luke's emphasis on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles in these chapters was to reassure the church of their place within God's ancient and unfolding plan of redemption. We need that stability and reassurance in our day. Though the pressures we face today may differ in the specifics from those faced by the early church, we have the same general need. We need to know God better, more truly, more closely. And we need to know who and what he has called us to be. We need to know who we are and where we fit in God's ancient and unfolding plan of redemption. And I say that to draw out the significance of this for us today, obviously. I've stressed this before, but we live in a day that is plagued by a major identity crisis. Major. Take your pick of any of the issues that goes on the headlines: racism, gender issues, sexual orientation, or whatever aspect of identity politics or whatever the case may be. All of these are just symptoms of the more deeply rooted issue that's plaguing our day. And to this point, a gentleman named Carl Truman recently put out a second edition of his book, which was formerly titled The Creedal Imperative, and that he retitled it, and it's called Crisis of Confidence. And in this book, he makes the case why ancient creeds and historic confessions of the faith should have a place in our corporate and individual lives of faith. I haven't read the entire book, but his thesis, I think, is sound. His point is that the church has a creed, but so does this present evil age in which we live. Among the central articles of faith on the world's creed is what Truman and others refer to as expressive individualism. To quote him, "The real me is that person who dwells inside my body, and thus I am most truly myself when I am able to act outwardly in accordance with those inner feelings." I'm into another quote from him. "When people identify themselves by their desires, sexual or otherwise, they are expressive individuals." This kind of self-definition is poisonous. It's poisonous. And the antidote is to gladly receive one's God-given identity. In Truman's argument, creeds and confessions help us to do that. They orient us to the fact that, in his words, "My identity is, in a very deep sense, not something I construct, choose, or feel. It is a given over which I have no say or control, just as the identity of my biological parents is something that is simply a reality and not a matter of my will or decision. The absolute truth revealed in the Bible and summed up in the confessions of the faith tell us who we are, even in the midst of a world that urges us to define ourselves. The historic truth expressed in these creeds and confessions connects us to those who lived in a different age, but for the very same God. That's stabilizing. And while his point was about creeds and confessions, which are summaries of biblical teaching, I could say the same thing about the unfolding story of God in Scripture, in the book of Acts. We need to be told who we are and to be reassured of our place in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The church always has this need. But the spirit of this age is impinging itself upon the church at this point in our day, especially. From the new believer all the way up to those mature in the faith, we all need to be stabilized by a clearer understanding and a surer conviction of our place within God's plan for history. When the church knows who she is, she will stand firm in adversity with an ability to pass on the faith to the next generation. Many of us have children. Some have grandchildren. Even if you don't, you are members of this church and play a part in the formation and discipleship of the upcoming generation. According to the sphere of influence that the Lord allots to you. Do you know who you are? Do we know who we are as a church? If not, then we are in a precarious position in this present evil age, which tries to exert itself upon us and especially upon our children. We need the stability and reassurance that arises out of deep convictions. I don't doubt that we have that and that the Lord is blessing us in that direction, but there's always room to grow. We need this. That's what the book of Acts gives us, and that's especially what our passage this morning does. What connects us to the ancient church and makes us family with them? What connects us to them? The same thing that connected Jew and Gentile in the early church. Paul wrote, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So let's go to our passage with that in mind as we begin in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where Peter's facing criticism from the circumcised believers. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The report about the events in Caesarea spread down to Judea. the apostles and other believers there heard that the Gentiles had believed the gospel. And evidently the word had also spread that Peter went, that this happened. The word was preached to the Gentiles through Peter. But the scenario in which Peter had done that was in the house of, and perhaps across the table from, Gentiles. That subjected Peter to their criticism. It was the circumcision party, or New American Standard says, the circumcised believers, which is probably clear. They criticized Peter for accepting the hospitality and sharing a table with Gentiles. They said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." These circumcised believers who were criticizing Peter were those believers who were still beholden to circumcision and to the food laws of the Old Testament. This would be a good description of Peter, actually, before Peter's vision. He would have been one of these guys criticizing another. Gentiles ate unclean foods, rendering them unclean. And so to go and share a table with a Gentile as a Jew would be to defile oneself. So that was what subjected Peter to their criticism. Uncleanness means restricted access. Restricted access to God and worship and to the community and fellowship. To intentionally enter a defiling situation was worthy of criticism, and especially of an apostle, apparently, in their mind. But they didn't yet understand the momentous development that had happened, like the Lord had taught Peter. And so we see in verses 4 through 17, Peter's apology. And you understand that apology doesn't mean "I'm sorry" always. It can mean a defense, like apologetics. He's making a defense for the work of the Lord. That's happening here, starting in verse 4. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So the first point, Peter's first point in this orderly defense that he's making, recalled his heavenly vision at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. That's verses 4 through 10. The Lord commanded Peter to kill and eat unclean animals, and basically Peter's response was, "No way, Lord! Can't do that." And the Lord's words are repeated in verse 9 in response to Peter's refusal. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Peter's vision would do for his hearers what it had done to him. What it had done for him, that is. It would reveal the divine cleansing of all foods, thus spreading the table for fellowship with the Gentiles. If all foods were cleansed, then sharing a table with Gentiles would no longer defile. So Peter's first point is God cleansed all foods. Secondly, in verses 11 through 14, Peter recalled the arrival and purpose of Cornelius' men in Joppa. As we learned back in chapter 10, it was the Spirit of the Lord who ordered Peter to go with Cornelius' men without hesitation. Contrary to the mindset of the circumcised believers there in Jerusalem who were criticizing Peter, it wasn't disobedient to go with them to Cornelius' house. In fact, it would have been disobedient of Peter not to go, because the Spirit of God commanded him to go. Also, we get a detail here that we didn't get in chapter 10. There were six brothers from Joppa who went with him to Cornelius' house. That's in verse 12. These six brothers, Peter said. So evidently, they were standing there next to him when he's making this orderly defense. And in Scripture, only two or three witnesses are necessary to confirm a case. And he's got twice or three times that many. He's got a superabundance of witnesses to confirm what he's saying. These six brothers were there with me. So far, Peter has testified that the Lord directed this whole process. It was the Lord who cleansed all foods. It was the Lord who sent Cornelius' men by angels. And it was the Lord who ordered Peter to join them. That was a strong defense against this criticism. But his third point is by far the strongest, which is in verses 15 through 17. He said in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in the same way, in the same manner as he had fallen on the Jews in the upper room at Pentecost. Maybe underline those words in verse 15. Just as on us. The whole point is wrapped up in that phrase. As Peter said in chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Verse 43, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The experience of the Gentiles in receiving the Spirit was so similar to the reception of the Spirit by the Jews at Pentecost that it reminded Peter of Jesus' words in verse 16. "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Who's doing the baptizing in verse 16? "You will be baptized" is a passive verb. So who's doing it? Turn back to Acts 2 briefly. Acts 2:33. After Peter explained that Jesus died and was raised in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, he drew this conclusion in Acts 2:33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." It is because Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and because Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is grounded in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's his climactic move in the accomplishment of the redemption of his people. Because he was humiliated and afterward exalted on behalf of his people, he is the one who poured out his Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Joel 2. Because he died and was raised, he is the one who baptized his people with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of what John the Baptist prophesied in Luke 3:16. All the benefits, by the way, All the benefits of Christ's work for us and for our salvation are tethered to his life, death, and resurrection. Our new birth, our righteousness, our holiness, our hope for future glory, the death and resurrection of Jesus for us is central to our religion. Without it, we would have nothing. The resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are inseparably bound. Inseparably bound. What we see happening in chapters 10 and 11 when the Lord is pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles, it's closely connected with what we saw back in Acts chapter 2. Just as the risen Christ poured out his Spirit on Pentecost, so also he poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. God gave the same gift to them, verse 17. God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, who was Peter to stand in God's way? To refuse or deny that the Lord himself was the active agent in all of these matters would be to stand in God's way. God is the one who directed Peter in his vision. God is the one who sent the angel to Cornelius and his men to send for Peter. The Spirit of God is the one who ordered Peter to join them. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. In other words, God gave to the Gentiles the same gift as he had already given to the Jews. In short, Peter's defense was, God did it. So to stand in the way of the Lord would be to fight against the living God. It's a pretty strong argument. By God's grace, Peter's defense was persuasive and effective. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They had no response, except to glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life." The ones who had received the word of God, verse 1, were the ones to whom God had granted repentance leading to life. That's because through the preaching of Peter, they came in contact with the Prince of Life. That's a title from the King James Version of Acts 3:15. The Prince of Life. Through Peter's preaching, they came in contact with the one who leads his people into life by pouring out his Spirit, who is the Lord, the giver of life. Repentance is the right response to the gospel. And repentance is a gift of God's grace. And so is the life to which it leads. It's all a gift of God's grace, and he gives liberally, not reluctantly. So Peter's orderly defense of the events at the house of Cornelius confirmed the equal membership of Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. God welcomed the Gentiles into the new covenant on the same basis as the Jews. The outpouring of his Spirit on the Gentiles demonstrated that. For the church to do anything but welcome them in the same way would be to stand against God himself. And that was a stabilizing and reassuring message for Luke's original audience. And it is for us too. The hostile forces of the age in which we live, they're not new, though they may have put on a new dress. It is always sin in the flesh, Satan and his host, that seeks to devour the church. But because of your connection to Christ, you aren't in the flesh any longer. You're in the Spirit. It's Romans 8. You are not subject to the tyranny of sin or death's dominion. You are not subject to the forces of this present darkness because Christ triumphed over them at the cross. That's Colossians 2, 13 through 15. In his train, in union with Jesus Christ, we triumph now too. If not, at least spiritually. Though they may persecute the body, the soul of man, of Christ's people, belongs to God. Because Christ is Lord, and because you are Christ's, you have stability to stand against Satan's toppling forces. So too do you have, by God's grace, the ability then to bring up the next generation for such a time as this. That's reassuring. So grow in that ability by cultivating your conviction about who God is and who you are in light of that. Seek stability and reassurance in Christ, who welcomes you, into his church by sealing you with his Holy Spirit. And I think a good place to go and meditate on this is, we've got time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're ending here, and I won't make many comments on this, but I think with the context of our passage, this doesn't need much explanation. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Look at verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. Those who were formerly unclean and were isolated from the access have been given access through Christ in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's who you are this morning, brothers and sisters, by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to come before you in prayer, standing before your word, as you unfold and open up to us the glories of your work for us and for our salvation in your Son and Spirit. Help these dear saints before me, help myself and my own family to know you more closely, to know and have sure conviction about who we are before you and in the world into which you have called us to be witnesses. Strengthen our hands, Lord, and our wills to live trusting in you with our own lives and with the lives of those who are upcoming behind us in the next generation. We praise you, Lord, that you in Christ have transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, Lord, for rescue out of the plight into which we were born and which we languished apart from you. Thank you. I pray for help, Lord, for each of us as we go into the next hour to worship you as we ought to resist distraction and to consciously bring to mind your glories. Be glorified, we pray, Lord, in our midst and through us. In Christ's name, amen.